To Acts chapter 14. I'm just going to read from verse 8 down to verse 20 this morning. It says, "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leapt and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, the disciples gathered around him. He rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Okay, we'll leave the reading at that for the time being. And so there, again in verse 8, it says, "In Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, a man who had never walked." And I want us to begin this morning by thinking a little bit about this man's condition. It says he was lame from his mother's womb. He'd never been able to walk. And his condition, of course, was not the result of some accident that he'd had. It wasn't, what you might say, his own fault. He hadn't had an accident. He hadn't fallen and injured his legs. It wasn't because he'd neglected himself in some way, and so that he'd lost the use of his legs. He'd been born that way. And his condition, whatever it was, his condition meant that he was lame. He couldn't walk, he couldn't run, he couldn't even stand up. And so all of his life, he'd had to rely on other people to carry him. And so this man's condition seriously affected his lifestyle, didn't it? There's no question about that. I mean, it wasn't like today, where you've got electronic wheelchairs and things like that. I mean, even that is got to be difficult for people, but at least if you have that, you can have a degree of independence. But there's none of that for this man. And so his condition, a condition he was born with, severely hampered his lifestyle. And I want to say too that it affected the choices that he had in life, didn't it? It affected his life choices. And what I want to say first of all is that what we need to understand in terms of the application of this is that this man's condition physically reflects that of every sinner spiritually. In fact, the key words here, if you think about it, in terms of the application of this, are that it says there was a certain man without strength. A certain man in Lystra without strength. Strength. That remind you of anything? It should. It should remind you of what it says in Romans chapter 5 concerning the sinner. Verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." So what I want to suggest to you is that this man's condition physically sort of represents the condition of any sinner in a spiritual sense. What was true of this man physically is true, it reflects that which is true in a spiritual sense for every sinner. Let me illustrate. You see, just as this man was a cripple, it tells us, from his mother's womb, and his condition was not caused by something that he'd done. Nevertheless, he was what he was, and his life was the way it was as a consequence of how he'd been born. So it is with the sinner. The sinner is born that way. He's born with a sinful nature. He is born a sinner. Somebody once said, we don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. To start with. You get it? You don't become a sinner when you commit a sin. You are already one, and that's why you do commit sin. You see? Sinners from the womb. That's what we are. Therefore, our lives are the way they are. Were, I should say. I'm speaking to those who are now saved in Christ. Our lives are the way they were the way they were because we were born sinners. Romans 5, again, and verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, sin entered the world through Adam, and it has spread to all of his descendants, which includes us. And so, just as this man had never been able to run or walk or stand physically, neither can the sinner, out of his own choice, run from his sins to God. Repent, in other words. The sinner, out of his own choice and out of his own will, he cannot do that, and he will not do that. Neither can he walk with God. Just as this man, he couldn't walk. The sinner, until and unless he said, he cannot walk with God. He cannot have fellowship with God. He can go to church. He can be a religious person, but he cannot walk with God. He cannot have fellowship with God until and unless he's saved. Therefore, and it says in Psalm 1, verse 5, therefore, the sinner shall not stand in the judgment, neither shall he stand in the congregation of the righteous. That's what it says in Psalm 1, verse 5. The sinner cannot stand. So he cannot run from his sin to God. He cannot walk in fellowship with God. He cannot stand in the congregation of the righteous. He will not stand in the judgment. As I just pointed out, because of the condition of this man, the condition that he was born with, his choices in life were severely hampered, weren't they? Severely restricted. For example, this man couldn't say one day, he wouldn't wake up one day and say to himself, oh, I think I'll have a walk today to such and such a place. He couldn't do that. Why not? Because he couldn't walk. And you see, he'd never walked. So the thought wouldn't even come to his mind to think, oh, today I'll have a walk to such a place. He'd never done that. He wouldn't even think. It wasn't that he'd had an accident and he lost the use of his legs and he would wake up one morning and forget and think, I'd go and have a walk. He'd never walked. So the thought would never even cross his mind. He was restricted, you see, by his condition. Therefore, if this man wanted to go anywhere, he was totally dependent always on somebody else taking him there. And it's just the same, you see, with the sinner. Some people think the sinner has a totally free will. Some people think, I wonder if you do this morning, the sinner has a totally free will. They think that the sinner can choose whether or not he wants to repent. The sinner has the power to choose whether he wants to be a Christian or whether he doesn't. It's up to the sinner to choose to be born again. That's what some people think, because they believe that a sinner has a totally free will. He has the power to choose to be born again. But in actual fact, I would have to declare myself and say I cannot agree with that. The sinner can no more choose to be born again than I could choose to be born physically in the first place. Was I anything to do with that? Were you? Anything to do with being born yourself? Of course you weren't. That's somebody else's choice. The sinner can no more choose to be saved, to become a Christian, than this man we're looking at here could choose to have a walk to such a place. You see, in his natural state, the sinner's will is bound. Martin Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. He's talking about the condition of the sinner is such that even his will is bound. Now, some scriptures, Romans 8 verse 7 says, the carnal mind, that is the mind of the sinner, who's not saved, who doesn't have Christ, the carnal mind is enmity with God. An enemy of God. By nature, an object of wrath. He's not going to choose for God. He's an enemy. It says in Romans 8 verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Jesus said, he who commits sin is a slave of sin. Slave cannot choose not to be the slave of the man who owns him anymore. Because somebody else owns him. Somebody else rules over him. We read it earlier. The sinner is without strength. That means unable to do anything for himself in that regard. Jesus once said this to his disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, some people, they want to turn that on its head and say they chose Jesus so they can now enjoy Jesus' love. Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you. The sinner is in a state, I would put it to you, worse than this crippled man was. Because the Bible actually goes further, and we read it earlier in Ephesians 2, the sinner is dead in trespasses and sins. So, first of all then, when we look at a passage like this, what we see is that this man, he kind of, what's true of him physically, it sort of represents the state of any sinner. But now, in the passage we've just read, here's this man, and he is sitting, listening to Paul speaking. And Paul is preaching the gospel. If we've discovered anything from Acts of the Apostles so far on Paul's missionary journey, he goes to one city, he preaches Christ, he preaches the gospel. He gets kicked out of there, he goes to the next city, what does he do? He preaches Christ, he preaches the gospel. And they stone him or they kick him out of there, he goes to the next city, what does he do? He preaches Christ, he preaches the gospel. He goes to the next city and he doesn't think, hang on Barnabas, we're going to have to change our plan here. Everywhere we go, they drive us out, they don't like this message. We're going to have to think of one that's more kind of, user-friendly, or whatever the word is, you know, something that they're going to latch onto a bit more. Not at all, no. What we've discovered is, wherever he goes, he does the same thing. He preaches the gospel. So although it doesn't tell us the content of what Paul was speaking at the point in time this fella's listening to, I think it's reasonable to assume, don't you, that Paul was actually preaching the gospel. And this man is sitting, and he's listening to this. Maybe somebody had brought him along. Or perhaps he just happened to be there when Paul started preaching. Maybe it was his begging spot. I don't know. But the fella's there and he's sitting and Paul begins to preach Christ. It doesn't really matter how he got there or why he was there. Because what I want to suggest to you this morning, it was God who drew him there. It was God who arranged it that this fella should be there when Paul began to preach Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6? Hang on a minute. Verse 43. Jesus answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So whatever the reason was for the fella being where he was, I want to suggest to you this morning very strongly that he was there because God actually arranged for him to be brought there at that particular time. And that's exactly what God does with those who he saves and those he's saving. Those who, Acts 13 verse 48, are appointed to eternal life, Those who God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 verse 4, and provided for them the means for their salvation, he draws them to Christ at the appointed time by bringing them under the sound of the gospel. That's what God does. That's what God does. And he does that because those he's predestined, he also calls. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. You see, it's God all along. I mean, this is what Gary was telling us last week, wasn't it? A marvellous word that last week. You missed a treat if you missed it. You need to get the CD. If you want some encouragement at this particular point in time, let me tell you, get the CD of Gary's ministry from last week, and it'll just bless your heart. It really will. But it's God from start to finish. And so as this man listened to Paul preaching Christ, it appears that something began to happen inside the man. There was a kind of stirring within him, within his heart. It was as though he'd been awakened. Though he'd been awakened from sleep. Well, actually not from sleep, but from the dead. It was like he'd been woken from the dead, spiritually. And his spiritually deaf ears were suddenly opened, so that he could hear the word of God. He could hear what this man Paul was talking about. Do you know, sometimes you're preaching, and I can sense this certainly when I'm preaching in the open air, and people are listening, but they're not hearing. All they're hearing is my irritating voice. And so some people complain because they don't like it, or they don't like the volume of it, but they're not really hearing. They're not hearing the message, you see. But this man's spiritually deaf ears, they are suddenly opened so that he can hear things that are wondrous and marvellous, things that he'd never heard before. And then the eyes, his spiritual eyes are opened, the eyes of his mind and his understanding are opened so he can see it and he can understand it. And his heart was opened to receive the word. What was happening? God's Spirit was moving upon this man, you see. And then faith came to this man. I might have said, and I know I have said this sometimes in the past when I've been preaching on a passage like this, faith began to rise in him. But I'm not going to say that now. Because you see, to say faith began to rise in him implies that it was already there, kind of lying dormant somewhere within him, but it wasn't. He had no faith. He didn't know God. He didn't know Christ. He didn't know the gospel. He had no faith whatsoever in those things. But faith came to him. Faith came to him. And when Paul looked at him intently, it says he perceived that this man had faith. Well, where did his faith come from then? If it's true what I'm saying, and it wasn't already there somewhere in his deep, you know, what Freud called the subconscious or whatever, you know, if it wasn't there already, where did it come from? It came from God. It was a gift from God. By grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, Ephesians 2 verse 8. The same God who chose us according to his own purpose and will and calls us in his grace, the same God who prepared and provided eternal salvation for all his people through his Son, also supplies the faith so that them that he's saving can believe and can receive that eternal salvation. Sometimes when the Apostle Paul is talking about these things and expounding these truths, he can't help himself, but he bursts out in glorious praise to God. And you've got one of those at the end of Romans chapter 11, Verse 33, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. It's God, you see. God who saves, and God to whom all praise is due. So Paul looks at this man and he perceives that this man has faith. Well, that's interesting. Because if you think about it, faith is invisible, isn't it? Faith is in the heart, so to speak. And so it's invisible. Certainly when it first comes to a person, faith is invisible. You know, the preacher may be preaching to a whole crowd of people. Some might believe, others might not. Those who do, because God has enabled them to do, because faith is a gift from God. Nevertheless, that faith is in the heart, and it's at that point invisible. If it's real faith, then sooner or later, it should become evident. There should be some signs, some sign or another, there should be some evidence that a person has saving faith. Although faith itself, as a thing, by nature, it's invisible, isn't it? Just as thoughts are invisible and feelings are invisible. But the evidence that it's there should come to light somehow. It's a bit like the wind. You can't see wind, can you? And you never will. Because wind itself is invisible. I don't understand it, me. I admit to you, but I don't understand. But wind is, it's invisible. You can't see it, but you can feel it, can't you? You can feel it. And you can definitely see the effects of it. You can observe its effects on other things. The trees begin to blow and slates come off your roof and that all that sort of thing happens. The waves start billowing. You can see its effect, but you can't see wind because it's invisible. And faith is like that. When it's present, when it arrives, the person who has it, the person in whom it is present, feels it. It moves him. It moves him in his mind and it moves him in his will. John Wesley, when he first believed, he described the experience as this. He said, I can't remember the exact quote, he said, but he was strangely warmed. That's how he described it. Before that, he thought he was a Christian. He was actually on his way to America to preach. But he wasn't born again. And he heard some Moravians preaching, you see, and sharing the gospel. And he says, my heart was strangely warmed when he heard it. What's happening? Faith, you see. And the one who receives it feels something. Feels it within. But also, it starts to affect the person's life somehow, doesn't it? If we've got saving faith, it's going to change the way we think about certain things. It's going to change our view about certain things. It's going to change a person's whole world view. If faith is real, if it's real saving faith, it's bound to. And these are things that can be observed. Even so, at the point when this particular man in chapter 14 believes, as he's sitting under the preaching of the word, really there hasn't been any time, has there, for those sorts of outward evidences to be observed, has there really, let's be honest. You know, he's just heard for the first time the gospel of Jesus Christ and his heart is strangely warmed. He's received faith as a gift of God, but he's sitting listening to the word and it's not had time yet to change his way of life or anything like that. And yet it tells us when Paul looked intently at this man, he saw that the man had faith, even though faith is invisible. and it had only just arrived. I hadn't had time yet for any of the outward evidences to appear. Even so, his faith was still there. It was still just as real and just as valid. By the way, we're saved by grace through faith, not through the evidences of faith. Think about it. You're saved by grace through your faith, not through what evidences there are. Wind exists whether you can see its effect on things or not. Imagine a landscape where there's nothing but hard rock, there's no trees to blow, there's no grass to blow, there's no flowers, but you've got a gale force 9 wind blowing. You can't see its effect on anything, but it's still there. The wind is just as real. But this makes us ask a question. If there's no evidences here, how did Paul know this man had faith? See, James said, James 2 verse 18, I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, I'll prove my faith's real by what I do. But as yet, this man didn't have any faith works. He didn't have any evidences, in other words. So how did Paul know? The answer is by a supernatural revelation of the Holy Spirit. Paul received what 1 Corinthians 12, 8 calls a word of knowledge. What's a word of knowledge? Well, a word of knowledge is a supernatural revelation from God. It's a piece of information a person receives directly from God, because it cannot be learned by study or by observation or anything like that. God who is omniscient and knows everything supplies this information by a direct revelation to an individual. And he does it not to satisfy somebody's idle curiosity, or to let somebody know something about somebody else that they have no purpose in knowing anyway. The only reason God would give such a word of knowledge is in order that in some way or another his purposes might be fulfilled. Let me give you, there's lots of examples in the scriptures of people receiving a word of knowledge. And it's all, they're always with a view to something else happening. Let me give you some examples. How did Noah know that a flood was coming? That a deluge was coming from the sky? And the depths from the waters from deep below were going to... How did he know that? It had never rained, even. Until then, it had never rained. And you couldn't know that by studying books. You couldn't see that it was going to happen by observation. So how did he know? How did he know? He got a revelation from God. Well, why did God tell him? Was it just so that he could know? In a few years' time, Noah, 120 to be exact, in a few years' time, there's a flood coming. No, it was so that he could do something. Several things. Build an ark. And how did he know how to build that? He got a revelation from God. God told him. It was so he could build an ark, and so he could warn the people, call the people to repentance. That's why. Here's another. Joseph understood that seven years of plenty were coming, followed by 7 years of famine. Well, why did God tell him that? Just for a bit of useless information, or so he could leave the country and go somewhere else? No. So he could then receive a word of wisdom that would inform Pharaoh what to do to store up in the years of plenty and prepare for the years of famine. You see, and God had a further plan in all that. It was to bring his brothers and the families to Egypt, and so God's purposes could be fulfilled. You see, God gives a word of knowledge, but it's always with something in view. So take the example then of this man here. Why did God reveal to Paul that this man had faith to be healed? Well, there's surely only one reason, because God was about to heal him. And it was God's purpose that Paul should be the one to administer that healing to the man. But how was Paul supposed to do that? How's Paul going to heal the man who's been lame from birth, from his mother's womb, a man who's never walked in his life? It is beyond the natural powers of anybody to do such a thing. If that man was to be healed, it would require a miracle. It would have to happen supernaturally. So as well as providing Paul with a supernatural revelation concerning the man's faith to be healed, a word of knowledge, God also gave Paul the gift of faith, not saving faith, the gift of faith, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, so he could believe for a miracle, such a miracle, and he also gave him a gift of healing for this particular man. Don't know if you've ever noticed, but in the list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, it's not the gift of healing, it's gifts of healings. That's what it says, gifts of healings. So God gives somebody a gift of healing for that person. And God gives another person a gift of healing for that one. They are gifts of healings. So God gives to Paul the gift of a word of knowledge, a revelation concerning this man's faith to be healed. But there's nothing Paul can do about that on his own. He hasn't got the power. So God gives him an abundant gift of faith to believe for such an incredible miracle. And he gives him a gift of healing for the man. So then Paul said, it says, with a loud voice, stand to your feet. Stand up straight on your feet. He says with a loud voice. In other words, he spoke with clarity and with authority. This wasn't a kind of speculative prayer of hope. This was a command. Well, that's something, isn't it? Stand up on your feet, he says to a man who's never walked. And he doesn't whisper it in case somebody else might hear and it doesn't happen. He says it with a loud voice. It's a command. How can he be so sure? Because he's heard from God. Because he's had a revelation from God. And because God has given him the gift of faith to believe it and a gift of healing for this man. All that remains for Paul to do is administer that gift to the man. So, looking intently at the man, he says in a commanding voice, stand up straight on your feet, and the man did. He stood, he leapt, he walked, and my guess is he began to laugh and sing as well, because he'd never done this before in all of his life. For the first time in his life, he could do these things, all because of the goodness and grace and mercy of God, a God he'd only just heard about. What a picture that is, then, of what takes place in a person's life when God, by his grace, saves that person. Those who we said earlier were born in sin, dead in trespasses and sins, totally without strength, unable to turn to God, unable to walk with God, unable to stand in the congregation of the righteous. Suddenly they're touched by the grace and power of God. Suddenly they're awakened spiritually. Faith comes. They turn from the sin and run to God. That's repentance. And then they begin to walk with God by faith. And they take the place. They take the place in the congregation of the righteous. In other words, they are now amongst God's people and they stand in his grace. But as far as this man's healing is concerned, well, there's always a reason, you know, why God heals somebody. Especially when you look in the scriptures, every miracle there, every healing, there's always a purpose to it. And it's not just that God has compassion and mercy on an individual who's sick. It is that. But there's always another reason for it. And there is a reason why God heals this man here in the way that he does. But if you want to know what that is, you're going to have to come back next week and finish it then. Okay, let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your power. Lord God, we thank you that you are an almighty God. Lord God, able to do miracles. Lord God, you're the God of miracles, a God of the impossible. Who would have thought that a man like this would ever stand to his feet? Who would have thought that he could even weight bear? Lord God, we know that, Father God, even in a person who's not born lame, Lord God, if they never stood and they never walked and never exercised the muscles in the leg, even they would be unable to stand. But Lord God, this man has a condition, Lord God, and he has not stood. He's not walked, he's never done those things. Who would have imagined that such a man could stand and leap and walk? But Lord God, he did. And he did not by the power of Paul, not by the power of Barnabas, not, Lord God, by the power of doctors or physicians, but, Lord God, by the power of Almighty God. And Father God, we thank you that, Lord God, it is a picture, it is a true story without a shadow of a doubt. But, Lord God, it also provides us with a marvellous picture of that which you do in the life of everyone who's saved. Father God, this morning, Lord God, we're born again of your Holy Spirit. It's not because we chose to be. Lord God, how could we? We were dead in trespasses and sins. It's because, Lord God, of your grace. Lord God, if we're standing in your grace this morning, that's because, Lord God, though once we were without strength, Christ came and died for the ungodly. Father God, if we're walking with you in fellowship today, it's because, Lord God, you drew us. And Lord God, you strengthened us and you saved us and you granted us the gift of faith, saving faith, that we might believe and that we might live with you. It's grace from first to last. And Father, for that we praise you this morning. Lord God, cause us to be encouraged, Lord God, as we think and we meditate on these things. And Lord God, we give you all the honour, all the glory, all the praise that's due to your great name, both now and forevermore.